Good morning. Hope everybody's doing okay this morning. I have the privilege and honor of introducing our speaker for today. Dr. Wurzler is an associate professor of Hebrew and Old Testament and director of the BA in Biblical Studies here at Criswell College. He got his THM in New Testament and PhD in Old Testament Studies from Dallas Theological Seminary. You know him, you love him, but did you know that he once created his own strand of bacteria? And that may or may not have been deadly. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Wurzler.
All right, well, on that introduction, I am gonna put off the whole discussion of the bacteria because right now I'm relishing the power that I have and thinking that all of you are looking at me knowing you can create deadly strains of bacteria. So I'm gonna leave that. I'll leave that for Rob if he wants to have follow up on it or whatever. But anyway, we are going to be in the book of Romans in the New Testament. So if you have Bibles or digital form, it's gonna be Romans chapter 15. And we're going to be covering this morning the verses 7 through 13. You know that we have a series this semester. I guess you could call it the One Another series. So you'll notice that whenever any of us from Criswell are asked to speak, we have actually been assigned these passages, but these passages all have one another in them. So it's some verb with one another. And so we're going through each one of those. And one of the purposes of having one another passages, or at least examining them this way, is to understand the significance of what it means to be in community. And one advantage that we have here at Criswell College, partially because of our size, partially because of kind of our specializations, that we actually can function as a community. In fact, we can be a picture of the community of what God has done through Christ and in being in Christ together. So I'll speak more on that as we get into the text, but let me do a quick overview of the book of Romans. I know that sounds like something, but by quick overview, I just mean major sections so you'll know where we are. When I'm looking at the book of Romans, it seems like it's divided into four major sections. The first one is the one that most people know, and that's the very doctrinal or theological section of chapters 1 through 8. And that is where, you know, the Protestant Reformation, we know about a lot of the doctrines that are coming from that, but also just the focus on salvation and God's work in salvation, really divided into three major parts. Although at the very beginning, it deals with the need for salvation and that everyone is in need of salvation, whether you are a very sinful pagan or whether you are a very God-fearing Jew, you still need salvation in Jesus Christ. And so then the chapter divisions from 3 through 5 are dealing with justification by grace and through faith. 6 through 8 deals with sanctification, and then in chapter 8, kind of halfway through, he talks about glorification. So if you think of it this way, it has to do with the whole plan of our salvation. I can say I have been saved, I can say I am being saved, and I can say I will be saved, and all three of those are true. And so he lays all of that out in a very detailed way, and so many of our doctrines are coming from that section. At the end of chapter 8, he focuses his attention on the fact that it is God's work. He kind of starts that way, but he ends that way as well. This is all a work of God, and that we cannot take credit for the salvation that we have, but that God is the one who has planned and purposed it, and we are the beneficiaries of that. Then he goes into another section that we've divided into chapters 9 through 11. Some think of it as a parenthesis. I don't think it's a parenthesis. I think it's part of his argument and discussion, and that is the very important question of what about Israel? What do the Jews have to do with this? And I think that's going to give us a clue. In fact, back in chapter 2, we have something similar. It's bringing up this whole connection between Jews and Gentiles, that tells me that this church is a mixed church in terms of Jews and Gentiles. So many of the churches in the New Testament were, but there are some that are exceptions, like Philippi. You know, the Philippian church, they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. The church started with Paul and his team going to the river and finding a group of women who are worshipers of God, and that's how that church began. And then later you're going to get a Philippian jailer as well, but it's more Gentile. So the book of Philippians, of course, doesn't deal as much with the Jewish-Gentile issue, but Romans definitely does. At the end of Romans 11, Paul kind of breaks out into a doxology of something that I think is significant, especially in some of our theological discussions, because we get to a point when we reach the limits of what we can say and what we understand, and I just wish that we had the strength and humility of Paul to make this statement, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's how he concludes that doctrinal section, meaning he has said what he knows. He tries to wrestle with all of that, and especially in 9 through 11, it's very difficult for him. And he comes to the conclusion, this is God's doing, and I do not understand it. It is beyond my wisdom and my understanding. That's an amazing statement by him. The third major section then in Romans begins in chapter 12. It's the practical section, and it actually ends in 15:13, which is the end of our passage today. When you get to 15:14, it's really the postscript of the letter. In the practical section, chapter 12, you deal with each of us being a living sacrifice, pulling in that Old Testament language of sacrifice. You also have the how we function in community with our gifts. You have a connection with the government discussion there in chapter 13. And if you're talking about the Roman church, that probably has some significance, because my guess is many of them were probably employed by the government, connected to the government. I mean, you're in the center of Roman power there in the empire. And so it deals with how we relate to government. And then in chapter 14, which I do want to mention because this has some bearing on the text that we're in, beginning in 14:1 and going through 15:13, he's dealing with the issues of fellowship within the church. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he uses a term that he is also going to use in our passage. It's the verb proslambano. I don't usually use the Greek terms or Hebrew terms too often, but I'm going to keep saying this word because this seems to be a key term. It's a word that's often translated as welcome or accept. It can also mean receive, but I do want to talk about that term. In chapter 14, he is talking about those who are weak in the faith and to accept them in your fellowship. One of the problems that can always happen, and it doesn't even matter whether it's first century or today, and that is in any congregation, in any community of believers, you're going to have this division. It's kind of a natural division of those who are new in the faith or perhaps not fully developed in their spiritual maturity with those who are much more developed. And that they understand things more. They understand their theology more. They've had more experiences, perhaps ministries. They understand things better than those who are kind of still a little shaky about what is all of this, and I'm not sure if I'm in the right place. And the idea is that as a community of believers, we need to pull ourselves together and to not see ourselves in some sort of tiered fashion where these are the great ones in the congregation and these are the ones that are not. Now, in leadership context, obviously it's important to have those who know, understand, and have the abilities. But the thing is, for being a part of the fellowship, we are all in Christ equally. And so chapter 14 is focusing on the weak and the strong within the congregation. So when we get to chapter 15, he starts out with these words in verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." This is the conclusion of his discussion in chapter 14. But since our passage is in verse 7, let me go ahead and read the text, and then we're going to talk about it. We'll start in verse 7, but I do want you to notice that 14:1, we have the exact same word, proslambano, when it comes to those who are weak in the faith. Here we have the exact same word, but now it's going to be applied a little bit differently. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So let me focus on four things here. Four-point sermon, I guess, but I'm not dividing it according to the passage as I usually would do. Usually I, you know, look at, okay, these verses, point one, these verses, point two. Instead, I'm looking at the overall text. It's a short enough text, I think we can do this. The first thing I want to focus on is the word itself, proslambano, because that's key to this. In fact, any of these one another messages that we're bringing you, you want to focus on the verb that is coming before the one another, because you need to know what that means for us to apply it. So the word is the first part. The second is the background of the church in Rome, from what we can understand and what's going on there that we might be able to connect with our own context. And then I want to talk about the evidence. This might be the reason why I was chosen for this passage. There are four Old Testament quotations in here, and they are each from different passages, but it is evidence that Paul is using to prove his point or to demonstrate that this is part of God's plan. And then finally, we'll get to the application. So let me talk about the word first, proslambano. I know we're in a college setting, so I think I can get away with this. I did a lexical study of this term because I figured I needed to really dig my heels into it. So I dusted off some of my old Greek lexicons. Actually, I used logos, so there's no dust there. Whatever. I went back and did a study, and I had been taught in doing word studies, especially in Greek literature, it's a good idea if you really want to do a thorough study, you do a diachronic study, which means you're studying it through time. That is how it's used in the classical sense, the Koine sense, and then right into the New Testament, you know, all the different ways and if it develops as a term. And then synchronic, which means it's within time, and that is within that time period, what it meant at that time. And so I wanted to look at the secular literature, or let's just say non-biblical literature, as well as biblical, just to see how this word is used. Now, some of you have taken Greek, you know the word lambano. That's going to be one of your major words that you need to learn, and it means take or receive. But when you put a preposition on the front of a lot of the Greek verbs, they take on their own nuance. So proslambano has some nuance that's related to take or receive. Now, some students could disagree with me on this. I was going to say I normally don't criticize translations, but you know, some of you have heard that. The word welcome has some connotations that I don't think are leading us in the right direction with the term. reason I'm saying that is when we say welcome, in our context, and maybe it's just our modern context, we think of welcoming someone as just saying hi to someone. You know, make sure that when we're in the group, you know, that you say hi to that person, because otherwise they'll feel left out. So what do? You go up, you wave at them, you smile at them, you say hi, and then you go back to whatever group you were in to begin with. That's not the idea here. It's also not the greeter that you find in certain stores or in restaurants, you know, that says, hey, we're welcome, we're glad you're here. Well, we're glad you're here so you can spend money and help us. That's not the idea. So welcome can take us down a different path. Also, welcome does have significance if you're thinking in a modern-day Middle Eastern context. Dr. Bridger could help you with this in understanding it, but also in the ancient context of hospitality. Hospitality is a big thing in the Middle East, and to be welcomed into a home to share either a drink or food with a family or someone there, that's a significant thing. That has probably more significance than it does in our context most of the time. But even that doesn't capture the meaning of this word. Now, some translations, and you might have one that has accept one another. That also takes us down a path that I think might be a problem, because I can accept someone in the sense of tolerating them. You know, I accept someone in the sense that I don't kick them out or tell them to leave, but I allow them to be either in my presence or in the presence of those that I'm with. So this is when you go out in the groups, you know, and you have the, what do we call them, the tag-along, right? The one that's not really a part of the group, but we tolerate them, and we're okay, you know, being nice to them. We'll feel better about ourselves if we do this, but they're not really a part of the group. This word is much stronger than that as well. In fact, I'm almost considering the word receive, going back to an older understanding of the word lambano, I think that might be better in English, because to receive someone, at least we can get the connotation, this is not just saying hi, this is not just being hospitable or being friendly or smiling at someone. It's not just letting them come along, but it is being a part of the group. They are actually invited into the group. If you will, we all have our own circles, right? You have your inner circle, friends, sometimes family, that sort of thing. It would be like inviting them to be a part of the inner circle. Now, why is this significant in Romans? Well, it's clear from a lot of passages in Romans that they are dealing with a mixed congregation. They're dealing with Jew and Gentile. And I actually had a chance to talk to Dr. Moore about this for two things. I'll give you one of them. Actually, this relates to the word, trying to figure out how this becoming a part of a group. And I asked her, you know, she has kids and she can, you know, talk to them about what are some of the terms that kids are using these days about, you know, what it means to be a part of the group. I know what we used, you know, we would say you're in or something like that, or, you know, you're part of the, well, I don't remember all the words that we would use. Sometimes it'd be like if you were really close to someone, you're tight, you know, that sort of thing. But she mentioned her daughter, Stella. How old is Stella? 17. Okay, well, I think that's authority enough right there. And for all of you older ones, just know the younger ones coming up, they're going to give you a whole new lingo to work with. Anyway, she uses the terms, squad was one of them, which is a little odd that she's part of a cheerleader group too. Okay. And then the other one was odd to me as well is the fam. Now, when we used fam, we meant our family, and it wasn't always positive, so the fam, but to be part of the fam means you're in. you are close. You have invited whoever this might be to be a part of your group, your inner circle. Well, in this context, one of the problems that seems to be going on is this whole issue with Jew and Gentile. We see this in the New Testament, so this is not unusual. I mean, you have a whole council in Acts 15. What are we going to do with the Gentiles, and how are we going to integrate them into what is essentially a Jewish religion? And also, even Paul, in his arguments before you know, the magistrates and all of that, he always is saying, I'm just being a good Jew. So how do you bring Gentiles who are coming from this very pagan mindset with a lot of different culture, different behavior, different way of even understanding religion, how do you bring them in? And do we ask them to follow these laws that we have been following? And of course, the conclusion is circumcision, no. They do not have to be circumcised. There were some things that they asked them to do, but it's more of a matter of how we're going to bring these two groups together, and in such a way that one group is not offended by the other group, which would be very easy to do in this kind of a context. Paul deals with this in Romans 14, as a matter of fact. He deals with it even more in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where he deals with this weak brother issue. And he's talking about context that he finds himself in the context of evangelism, where he is in a thoroughly Gentile context. And they offer meat to him that's offered to idols and wine. And he has to make the decision. Well, his decision is those gods that they are offered to, the gods and goddesses, they don't exist. So I am going to partake in that. And the reason is because I don't want any obstacle for the gospel. But we also know that Paul went in the other direction too, because right after you get out of Acts 15 and you have the circumcision that is no longer a requirement, or not a requirement really, for the Gentiles, you have Timothy, who is going to go on a missionary journey with Paul, and he circumcises him. Now, part of it is Timothy is half Jewish on his mother's side. He's Greek on the other side. But Paul had already gone into Asia and run into all kinds of opposition. And so he did not want that kind of opposition or any obstacle for the gospel. So for the sake of the gospel, he will make adjustments in all of this. But just having these two, these two groups together creates all kinds of problems in a church context. In fact, I wouldn't even doubt that you would have some that would be, you know, in certain contexts. Now, these would be in home churches, but all the Jewish Christians on one side of the room, all the Gentile Christians on the other, maybe staring at each other. Yeah, they're singing the same hymns. They're doing a lot of the same things. Another thing that I had asked Dr. Moore, because this is her world, is on the Roman church, the timing of this writing is interesting, because one thing we know, Priscilla and Aquila are back in the church, according to Romans 16. And these are the two that Paul met in Acts 18, where they had been expelled from Rome. Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And so here you have a church context, the Roman church, that is this mixture of Jew and Gentile, and all of a sudden, because of an edict from the emperor, Claudius, he expels the Jews. So that means all the Jews in the church leave, and they're gone for a period of time, and then they come back. And this was an interesting insight that she had about this, and I think this is a good insight, that what happens to the church when the Jews are gone? Because they probably had a leadership position in that church. What happens when you get rid of all the Jewish contingency? The Gentiles take over. And it looks less and less like synagogue worship and more like probably some Gentile worship, but certainly not with all the pagan, the stuff that they did there. But it certainly changes. Now the Jews come back again, and all of a sudden they're in this same church, but things are different. The Gentiles have changed things, and now there's tension between these two groups. So the background is that you have this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's really what is setting up this passage. So when he says to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, that is to receive one another, be a part of the group. One another refers to both sides, I believe. It is not just speaking to just the Jews or just the Gentiles. He does explain, though, in verse 8, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness. But being a servant to the circumcised means that he has placed himself under their authority and humbled himself within that context, but that's not God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is for the whole world. Let me change another word on you besides the word welcome, and that is, and no translation does this, and I would never argue that this should be the translation in our Bibles, but it's the word Gentiles that is used over and over here. It's the word ethne in Greek. In Hebrew, the quotations here, it's goyim. Often that word means nations. Now, it does mean Gentiles when you're speaking to Israelites in the Old Testament or Jews in the New Testament. When you use that word, it means Gentiles. But it means nations. That is, all of the different people groups, all of the different nations. When you think of that term in this context, and you put that together with the welcome one another, meaning both groups welcoming one another, what this is talking about is God's big plan. And the big plan is that all nations come together in Christ. These four, the evidence, the third point, the evidence here are four passages. The first one is from Psalm 18, verse 49, and it's in verse 9, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." It's, if you go back to Psalm 18, you'll realize that everything surrounding it in the beginning of that is talking about God dealing with the enemies of David and the people of God. And then on the very next verse, the last verse of the psalm, he says, "Victories to his king, David, his anointed one." And so it's couched in the middle of really the promises made to David that he was going to be the ruler of God's kingdom and that the enemies would be dealt with. Kind of a strange place to say these nations are to rejoice in the context of God dealing with enemies. But let me go on, because verse 10 is even more this way. Verse 10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," is coming from Deuteronomy 32:43, and that's the song of Moses. And surrounding that, all you will find is one word repeated over and over again in like five or six verses, the word vengeance. Vengeance on God's enemies. And in the middle of that, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." What a strange thing. And this is before, of course, they're going into the land and dealing with the Canaanites and the other ites. So here we have, in the middle of those contexts, that the Gentiles, the nations, are to rejoice. Well, now, obviously, they're not going to do a whole lot of rejoicing if they're the ones who are the enemies. But what do you do, and this is the big question that you find actually as a thread, even through the Old Testament, I don't have to go to the New Testament for this, for those who are oppressed, for those who are suffering under evil rulership and in evil nations, what do you do with those who are crying out for God's justice outside of Israel? Well, the issue is They are the ones who are looking for an Avenger, not to be Marvel on you a moment. They're looking for someone who will demonstrate vengeance against these evil people. And so it is God's plan, not just for this nation, Israel, to be the ones who are in, because we actually find out there are two Israels. There's an Israel that is the remnant, the righteous remnant, and there's the Israel that are going to be enemies of God because of the way they've rejected him. And so in the context of both of these, we have Gentiles or nations rejoicing because of the vengeance and the justice that God is bringing. Then we get to the next one, which is Psalm 117. That's in verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. I have just read half of that psalm. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm, only has two verses. But it is the capstone psalm for the worship of Israel. But notice that it is the worship of all these nations together. And then verse 12 is from Isaiah 11:1. Many of you know Isaiah 11 with the root of Jesse and the promise of the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, here we have the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, Paul doesn't have to spell it out that he's speaking of Jesus Christ because he's just had a whole letter that deals with that issue. But the point is, the hope of the Gentiles is the faith that we have. And so if you're a Jewish Christian, the faith that you have is on the exact same plane. There's no status difference here. The exact same plane as the faith that a Gentile believer has. The benefits that you have are the same as the benefits of a Gentile believer. And we are to function in community by welcoming one another, by receiving one another as part of, and it's fine in biblical terms to call us the fam, right? We are all together. And here is where the application comes in, because living in the time that we're living in right now, and this has been true throughout human history, but certainly it's been pushed to the forefront. The church should be the leader in showing what it means to have this kind of connection, regardless of age, gender, culture, race, any divisions that society has placed in our way, and any ways that we see each other differently. When we come together as a church, we don't just do the, oh, there's that person that's different from me, I'll smile and wave. Or let's invite them to lunch just once, and that's all you're thinking, you know. We really don't want this person to get too close to us, or this family, or this group, because they're different. Paul is saying that is not the church. The church should show and demonstrate that we are together and that we are part of the same group. We are all in, and let's fill that in Christ. And that makes us not only all equal, not just in God's eyes, but that needs to be in our eyes as well. The challenge is really that as a community, and I'm speaking to you, Criswell College community here, we need to be able to demonstrate to the world that all of these tensions that we see out there can be dealt with. God has a solution for that. To be in Christ, we can still appreciate the differences, because I guarantee you the Jews did not stop being Jews. And the Gentiles did not stop being Gentiles when they came together, but they saw themselves as together, equally in Christ. Here's The final thing I want you to do, and I usually don't do this. This is something Dr. Creamer usually does, but I'm going to do it, all right? I'm going to do something weird. I want all of you to stand up, okay? Stand up a minute. Okay? All right. Is that God? All right, I got your tent. God's helping me on that one. All right. No, if you can't hear me, I'll just yell it. I want you to, while you're standing, just do a little bit of turning. I know we have walls, so don't look at the walls. I want you to turn a little bit and look at one another. Okay? I want you to look around the room. This is one of the times I know here at Criswell that we can do this, and you will see the differences. You see them, right? You see how different we are. But we are all part of the family of God. We are all part of this community in the same way. And we can show what that kind of fellowship looks like to a world who is struggling terribly with this right now. And we can demonstrate to them what it means to be in Christ, in the family of God, united together in one body. So let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you give us the strength, give us the focus to make this a part of not just this semester, but from this point forward, that we would think of ourselves as united in you. That you have brought us together in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the fellowship that we have because of his death and his resurrection, that we are together in you. May we truly demonstrate that kind of fellowship and that kind of unity amongst ourselves so that it would be a genuine testimony to the world around us. In Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit, amen.
Wurstler, we don't have time for Q&A today.
Oh, we don't. I went too long. Sorry.
I wasn't going to say it.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
No,
sorry.
But please stop by Dr. Wurstler's office whenever you want. Get his cell phone number. Text him every question you can think of. He will love to engage with you about all of your questions about his sermon. But I'm going to pray for him really quickly. Heath and Mela are going to worship as we leave. But thank you again, Dr. Wurstler. Let me pray for you. Lord, we're so grateful for the gift that you have given to Criswell College that is our amazing faculty. Thank you for Dr. Wurstler for the years of service that he has given to this school and to our students, Lord. The fact that they are able to sit under him and learn from him and more than that, to know him and be able to just go to lunch with him and be a friend of his, Lord. I thank you the way that he has allowed for his life to be one dedicated to service to your kingdom, to your people. And we're grateful for his encouragement and exhortation to us today that we would be people who, in the body and outside of the body, but we welcome one another. And we we work through the things that can be difficult, Lord, the differences in culture or age or gender, whatever the things are that make us different from one another, Lord, you have united us through your Son, Christ. We're grateful for that. Thank you for Dr. Wurstler. And as we are dismissed after worship, Lord, we pray that we would just go and be your church here. It's in your name we pray.